Good morning. If you've marked your songbooks, if you would please take a Bible and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. I'd like us to look at a verse that Justin read for us a few moments ago in our scripture reading. It's good to be here this morning. We welcome you if you're visiting with us. We hope that you'll stay around for a moment or two after services and give us a chance to become better acquainted. If you have any questions about the things that are said and done at this place, we'd be delighted to have an opportunity to talk to you about that. If there's anything that we do here that doesn't seem right or you have any questions about, we would love the opportunity to sit down and talk with you. And if you can show us those things that we're not doing that we ought to, we'd count you as our friend in helping us to understand what is correct. I'd like us to begin with a portion of the text that Justin read for us, just verse 12 of 1 Timothy chapter 4, which says, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity." I don't think there's any question that regardless of what job you may have or regardless of what your daily life is like throughout the week, each and every one of us every day comes into contact with scores and scores of people. Even if we're talking about people that we may not personally know, by our example, by the way that we conduct ourselves, we communicate either something that is positive in nature, or by our bad example, we may communicate something that is improper or undesirable in nature. I think this is true whether you're talking about the kind of contact that you have with the person you pass in the grocery store, or that coworker that you have. Maybe it's a classmate that you have, or perhaps it is within the home. You know, so often those things that we think about that relate to our behavior and our influence outside of the home are especially true inside the home, in the example that we set for a family member or a spouse or for a child. Around the time that my wife and I first had children, my father gave me a poem a number of years ago that's entitled "The Little Chap Who Follows Me." It says, "A careful man I want to be, a little fellow follows me. I do not dare to go astray for fear he'll go the selfsame way. I cannot once escape his eyes. Whate'er he sees me do, he tries. Like me, he says, he's going to be the little chap who follows me. He thinks that I am good and fine, believes in every word of mine. The base in me he must not see, the little chap who follows me. I must remember as I go through the summer sun and winter snow, I am building for the years to be that little chap who follows me." For a few moments this morning, I'd like for us to talk about setting an example. And I'd like for us to think about six of the areas that Paul addresses here with Timothy and the specific way in which that suggests to us that we should be an example. You'll notice, first of all, in the verse that we looked at, he says that we are to be an example in word. But before we look at that, I want us to recognize that what we are as examples, we need to understand that not all examples around us are good. When we think about the examples that we should follow, we think about the examples that we set. Certainly, we can look around us and see examples of those that are not what they ought to be. It may be in our own life we think about the fact that we have far too often not set the right kind of example. Really, what we must understand is that the only safe example that we can look to and follow is, of course, the example of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul, as he taught others the way that they should behave, he urged them, "You imitate me as I imitate Christ." That degree to which we follow Christ is the kind of example we ought to set for others. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2 for a moment. Philippians chapter 2. I'd like us to explore for a moment the extent of that example before we begin to look at the specifics of Paul's instructions to Timothy. Notice beginning in verse 1 of Philippians chapter 2, it says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. What does it mean to be an imitator of Christ? We think about what is set in this example that Jesus offered, where he gave it all. That's the kind of example we need to look to. We must also understand as Christians that when we are talking about those that we encounter in the world around us, it is sad but true, but there are so many around us that will never open a Bible. They will never study from the Word of God. The only Bible that many people in the world around us will ever have any glimpse of is in the life that we live and the kind of example that we set for them. That means that our example is pretty important. Jesus described it as so important that in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, he taught that those are to be his disciples are to let their light shine before men so that they might see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Turn over to Titus with me for a moment, Titus chapter 2, and notice that our lives are intended to set a pattern for others. You know, we talk a lot about patterns in the church, the patterns that we see within the New Testament that we are to follow. Have you ever considered the fact that as Christians, when we do what we ought to do, when we imitate Christ, we are setting a pattern for others in the world to follow? It's an important thing for us to consider. Read with me, if you would, Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, listen to this, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things. Not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. You know, all of these different instructions that are given to different groups, to different ages, even to different status in terms of whether you're a servant or you're a master, all of them relate to the kind of conduct that we must demonstrate that as he urges here specifically to those young men, that shows forth a pattern of good works. Well, back to the text that we started with, 1 Timothy chapter 4. Remember, he starts by saying that Timothy is to be an example in word. A Christian must guard the purity of his or her speech. That's true for a number of reasons. It is true, first of all, because as James tells us in James chapter 1 and verse 26, we can render our religion useless if we have an unbridled tongue. That is a tongue that's not restrained. You know, a bridle, a bit and a bridle is put on a horse so that horse can be controlled. If we have a tongue that acts as if it is a wild animal that has no restraints, no guard put upon it, it can render our religion useless. Over in the book of Proverbs, we see another reason that we certainly must be examples in word. Turn to Proverbs chapter 6. And let us notice a few things that here the Holy Spirit tells us the Lord hates. You know, it's one thing when we see disapproval of a man, when someone doesn't like something, but they're just a human being. When we see Scripture relating to us something that our Creator hates, it is absolutely something that we must shun with all of our being. Proverbs 6. Notice with me this list of some things that the Lord hates from verse 16 down to verse 19. Notice it says there are six things the Lord hates.
Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who spreads lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Now think about this list. You've got in verse 17, a lying tongue. That has to do with the speech. That has to do with our example in word, doesn't it? Notice in verse 19, a false witness. They're, in many ways, the same idea as a lying tongue. But once again, that idea of a bad example in word and one who sows discord among brethren. Discord can't really be sown unless there is communication that goes along with that discord. So we have three of these things in this list of six or seven that God hates. Why is it important for us to be a good example in word? Because to be otherwise is to put ourselves in a position in which the Lord hates our behavior. Now, what does that mean then if we are to be an example in word? Well, let's look at a few things that it means. First of all, it means that we are the kind of people that we speak those things that are true, but we do so with the proper kind of attitude and the proper kind of motive. Look over in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. You know, it is possible for us to say those things that are strictly true. It is possible for us to say those things that reflect the sentiment of our hearts, but they may not reflect the kind of love and the kind of caution of tongue that we ought to demonstrate. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul describes what he's doing as saying that he is speaking the truth in love. Notice that. That infers to us that there is a way in which we might speak the truth without love. We must say the right things with the right attitude, with the right motive. It's not just that we can say, well, I told them the truth. If they didn't want to accept that, it doesn't matter how I said it. It doesn't matter what my tone of voice was. It doesn't matter how rude I was in the process. That's not speaking the truth in love. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And notice with me the first seven verses of Ephesians chapter 5. As we think about being an example in word, notice verse 1 echoes what we talked about in our introductory statements. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, or coarse jesting, which, notice, are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For you know that no fornicator, or unclean person, or covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. I want you to notice in the admonition that is given here, he talks about the kind of behavior, verse 3, that is fitting for the saints. That kind of behavior that we ought to do as opposed to that which we ought not to do. Notice in verse 4, he then describes that which is not fitting. Engaging in filthiness, engaging in foolish talk, in coarse jesting. You know, as Christians, it's not going to make much sense if we try to espouse a certain kind of behavior. We try to set a certain kind of standard of life, but you know, then we're the quickest one to tell that dirty joke. We are the quickest one to take some sort of delight in the discussion of that which is wrong and that which is not fitting. If what we're talking about and the kinds of things we seem to demonstrate an interest in don't reflect the kind of things we ought to be doing and practicing, then something is not right there, and we are not setting the kind of example in word that we ought to. Notice the second element of Paul's admonition to Timothy, to be an example in conduct. To be an example in conduct. If it is correct, as we noticed at the beginning of our lesson, that the conduct that certainly ought to be followed, the example that is the best example, is that of Jesus Christ, then we must ask ourselves, what was his conduct? How did Jesus behave himself? Now, we could probably devote not only this lesson, but numerous lessons to talking about Jesus' conduct in general. But I think in a very specific manner, we could summarize his conduct by saying this: his conduct was sinless. He, in every circumstance, did that which was right, and he shunned that which was evil.
Look at a couple of passages that bear this out. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 describes this as an encouragement to try to help us be what we ought to be. Instead, we should not think that it's all right for us to behave in a manner that's inappropriate, to involve ourselves in sin. But rather, we look to Jesus' example of sinlessness, and even to the point that we are willing to accept reproach if that's necessary, in the same way that he did. Read with me, if you would, 1 Peter 2, 21 through 24. "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed." Turn over, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. Another text which bears witness to the sinless conduct of Jesus. He wasn't one that, like so many that we see in the world, that may say that they want to behave a certain way or live a certain way. They may espouse the name of Christ and call themselves Christians, but then they behave in ways they ought not to. Instead, he was consistent with the things he did. Hebrews 4 and verse 15 tells us this, that it says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." All right, now that's a bit of a difficulty for us. Because if we are to follow the example of Christ, we look to this ultimate example of sinlessness. And it's very easy sometimes for us to say, "Well, I'm never going to attain that, so why even try?" Well, it is true that we will never attain absolute sinlessness. But neither should we ever in our life allow ourselves to have an attitude that is tolerant of sin in our own life. To say, "Well, you know, I'm never going to be sinless, so it's okay if I hang on to this habit. It's okay if I continue to talk a certain way. It's okay if I have these pet sins. It is not okay." Because that's not the kind of conduct to which we are called. That is not the example that we are to follow. In our text in our adult class this morning, we noticed a very powerful principle that should permeate our life in Christ. We can't come out from the world. It is not that we can just remove ourselves from the world altogether. But we need to make some deliberate choices as we think about the kind of example that we set for others. Even the example that we set for the world, we make some deliberate, conscious choices about what we're going to involve ourselves in, how distinct we're going to be from the world. Read with me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's start in verse 11 and go down to verse 18. "O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affection. Now, in return for the same, I speak as children, you also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of God. Temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and I will walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people." Now listen to this. "Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. I will be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." We cannot have an attitude that says, "Well, I'm going to separate myself so much from the world, I'm going to go live out in the desert somewhere." We talked about that in class. We can't do that. But in our influence, in our effort to try to show that kind of example, what kind of example are we going to set if we say, "Well, you know, I want to be that influence, so I'm going to go right there where they're engaged in sin, and I'm going to just hang out with them. I'm going to be with them in their partying and they're doing those things that are immoral and ungodly. Now, I won't do them, but I'll be right there with them."
You know, brethren, we see Jesus as one who is sinless among sinners. But I would challenge you to ever find an example for me of where there is an instance where Jesus is present with those who are engaging in sin. You're not going to find it. Now, yes, he is with those who are characterized as sinners. Now, the very fact that he's with men is something in which he's characterized with sinners in general. But even in those cases where he's with the tax collectors and sinners, those that were noted for their behavior. But again, he's not getting himself right in the middle of the party. He's not putting himself right in the middle of the temptation and the sin, and neither must we. Our conduct, by example, must be something in which, as we try to influence those around us, we set certain limits on what we'll expose ourselves to and what we will not, what we will be involved with, because we are distinct, we are separate. Look over in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. There's a definite attitude and disposition that our example of conduct must illustrate towards the world. It is not that we have a holier-than-thou attitude, that is to say, that we look down upon others that are engaged in sin. We were in sin. We were in darkness. And thanks be to God, through the gospel, we've been reconciled back to God. But instead, we must have an attitude that recognizes the deadly poison of sin and is not tolerant towards it. Jesus was never tolerant towards sin. Notice in the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 5, read with me verses 8 down to verse 14. Ephesians 5, begin in verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, I want you to notice particularly in the statements that are given there in verse 11, that we are to have no fellowship. What is fellowship? You know, it's not, contrary to the way the world views it, just something in which people, well, we're eating together. You know, fellowship, as it's described in Scripture, is never described with the context of eating together. It is described in a context of joint participation in a certain bond. It may be that it's a partnership in business. Often, most often in Scripture, when it speaks about fellowship, it is talking about what is said in Philippians, fellowship in the gospel. Here, think about this idea of this participation, this fellowship with darkness. What does it mean if you have fellowship with darkness? You are jointly participating in those things that are sinful. Christians don't do that. We've come out of darkness. We expose in the sense of revealing the poison of sin, revealing how it can kill us and what the danger is. I want you to notice here that it describes the reason that we must do that, because those things that are of darkness are unfruitful. And the Christian must expose those dangers for what they are. And in so doing, we set an example in conduct. Notice as well, we are to set an example in love. The Bible has a lot to say about love, doesn't it? It has a lot to say, not only in terms of the ultimate examples of love, but also in some very important commands regarding love. Could there be any better example than we have of love that is offered in the love of God Himself? In the fact that, as John 3 verse 16 tells us, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son for us. That is the ultimate example of love. Now, we cannot give Jesus for the world, so we can't follow that example in a specific way. But we can have a love that is sacrificial towards others. We can have a love that is sacrificial towards the Lord. Isn't it interesting that so often, whether you're talking about family problems, whether you're talking about interpersonal relationship problems, or whether you're talking about problems with one's commitment to the Lord,
You know, I can't stay faithful anymore. You know, I'm just drawn to sin. You know, it's something that I just don't feel the same way towards my spouse that I once did. Or you know, this friend of mine behaved in this way towards me, and I, you know, I just don't understand how they could do that. I can't be the same friend to them because of that behavior. In every instance, if we think about the example of love that God set for us, that example of giving when it was undeserved, that example of sacrifice when it cannot be reciprocated, in each of those situations. You know, when it comes to my struggle with whether I'm going to be faithful to the Lord or not, if I love the way God loved, it's not even going to be a question. I'm going to do everything I can in service to the Lord. When it comes to the responsibility I have to my mate, if I love the way God has loved, it's not going to be an issue of, well, she talked to me that way, or he talked to me a certain way, or they don't treat me the way that I... It's not an issue of that. It is sacrificial in nature, and we could go on and on. But the Bible also tells us about these commands that relate to love. Turn over in your Bible, if you would, to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. We are probably very familiar with Jesus' response when he is asked about the greatest commandments. And that's important for us to know and to understand that as we study this morning, the example that we ought to set as we think about love, listen to what he says in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37 through 40. Matthew chapter 22, verse 37 through 40. Notice, Jesus said to him, and this is in answer to that question, what is the greatest command? You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. You know, when we think about example and the kind of example that we set, if we are to be an example in love, and we understand that love permeates these two greatest commandments on which all of God's law hangs, we are to love God and we are to love others, then we understand that this is not a trivial thing. This is not something that, well, if I don't do it, you know, if I'm not a good example in love, it's not that big a deal. On these two commands, all of the law hangs. Jesus defines for us what real love is. Real love is not something that is just a matter of heart, just a matter of chemistry, just a matter of mood. Real love is a matter of action. And we see it as it relates to our love for God. He tells us in John 14 and verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So the fact of the matter is, I can't say, I love you, God. Thank you for saving my soul, but I don't have time for you on the Lord's Day. You know, I've got obligations on Wednesday. And I just don't have time to pray and to study anymore, but I really love you. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And let's think for just a moment in this last part of consideration of this issue, how that must certainly play out. Turn over to James chapter 2 with me for a moment. Because Christians, we really are put in a position where we have no excuse but to love all of those who are around us. That's true whether we're talking about our neighbors, whether we're talking about strangers, whether we're talking about those that are unlovable, whether we're talking about those within our family, those that are our friends, whatever it may be, we are called upon to love. James 2, verses 8 and 9. Listen to what James tells us here. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Notice, I can't say, well, you know, I'm not as good at loving as somebody else. I'm just not an affectionate person by nature. Or, you know, I hold a grudge a little too easy. I don't care what your excuse is. Here, if we don't love our neighbor as ourselves, we are convicted by the law as a transgressor. Well, turn over to 1 John with me for a moment. 1 John chapter 3. Because, you know, sometimes it's an issue not of the stranger. Sometimes it's easier for us to treat a stranger better than it is those that are the closest to us, whether it's those in the home or those in the church. Notice 1 John chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death.
Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Think about that. How can it be, as sadly we've seen it in situations where you've got this brother or this sister over here, and this brother or this sister over here, something happened. I don't know what it was. Maybe it was significant. Maybe it wasn't. Maybe one crossed their eyes the wrong way at the other. Or maybe one did something unspeakable to the other. But something has happened at some point in their relationship where you've got those that are in a common family of the Lord's church that could not even bear to speak to one another. Could not even bear to be in the same place with one another. Something is wrong in that situation. Maybe both parties are to blame. Maybe one party is unwilling to forgive. One party is unwilling to repent. Whatever it may be. Notice here, if we claim to be children of God, we must love. Notice the reading continues. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And certainly we understand that love must be demonstrated in the home above perhaps all others, because so much flows out of the home. Things aren't what they ought to be in the home. Often it's very difficult for them to be what they ought to be anyplace else. And so Paul in Ephesians 5 verse 25 teaches husbands to love their wives. And in Titus chapter 2 and verse 4, wives are to love their husbands. Well, let's look at just a few others as we bring our lesson to a close. Paul says as well that we are to be an example in spirit. The Bible teaches, contrary to what we can see with our eyes alone, that man has within him a spirit that is distinct from simply the fleshly bodies that we have. That spirit is eternal in nature and survives the death of the body. But often Scripture will speak of the spirit as it manifests itself in our attitudes and in our disposition. Jesus taught over in John chapter 4 and verse 24. That when it comes to our worship of God, we must not just go through the motions. It's not just simply a matter of doing the right things in the right order. We must worship in spirit and in truth. When the songs are being sung, we must think about those things. We must, in every prayer, engage ourselves in that prayer. We must think about in the memorial of the Lord's Supper what Christ's death means for us. We are doing so in spirit. Christians must have an attitude that is not arrogant, that is not rude to other people. But turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. We must strive to have an attitude that, as Peter tells us, is clothed with humility. What a beautiful way to put it. You know, clothing is that which covers the body. How is it that you can have a disposition that clothes us? Well, when we are the kind of people that we ought to be and portray the kind of humble disposition that we ought to, we can be said to be clothed with humility. 1 Peter chapter 5. Read with me if you would, beginning in verse 5 and go down to verse 10. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be, listen, clothed with humility. Why? Notice, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Notice that attitude, that disposition of humility that is admonished here, the kind of attitude that we are to have towards those around us. Is it any coincidence that it goes on to say in verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour? Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by our brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Now, it may be that Peter just shifts gears, but I'm inclined to think that the reason he begins by talking about being clothed with humility, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, and then immediately goes into talking about the dangers of Satan, it's because far too often when I am proud in my disposition, Satan is right there ready to utilize that pride to some way or another to
to lead me into sin.
Our example in spirit must be such that we allow ourselves to be clothed with humility. But let's not misunderstand. That is not something that is timidity. You know, Paul will tell Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, that it is not that we've been given a spirit of fear, but of power. There is a difference between humility and just being a mouse, just being timid, being fearful of anything and everything. I think perhaps a passage that explains this very well. Look over in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. It is not that any of us deserves any of the glory that God has given us in the gospel. But in the fact that we stand before God forgiven, it grants to us access. It grants to us an attitude and a disposition that can allow us bold confidence clothed with humility. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Notice what it says. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We are to be an example in faith as well. Now, it might seem a little bit odd that here Christians are admonished to be an example of faith. Because in some respects, we might think, well, you're a Christian already. You already have faith, right? Well, simply because we may have faith, that is not the same thing as being an example in faith. As Christians, we must recognize, as Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 teaches, that without faith, it is impossible to please God. As Christians as well, we recognize the source of faith, that is saving faith. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Our faith is not grounded upon opinion. It is not grounded upon desire or preference or intuition or imagination. It is grounded in the foundation of God's revealed Word. That is something that's probably a lot different than the way many think of faith. Many have a tendency to think of faith as just simply something that is a strong enough feeling about anything. You know, we've used the illustration before. You can feel strongly about a lot of things and it won't amount to anything. I might allow myself to become convinced that I filed for an extension on my taxes. I might allow myself to become convinced that I don't need to get those taxes done by October 15th like I am going to have to do. But just because I convince myself that doesn't mean anything, because that's not the truth. I might convince myself in matters of faith that I can behave a certain way, that I can live a certain way, that I can have a certain attitude. It's not grounded in the Word of God. That example of faith means nothing. Instead, however, our faith must be something that's not just window dressing. Look over in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. You know, it's not as popular anymore, but I remember when I was a kid, an awful lot of the department stores, if you walk by on the outside, a little bit like I think Steinmart over here still, will have a glass window with a display and mannequins in there and a scene set up. You know, all of that looks real good, but none of it is real. It's not real people. And while it's clothing you might be able to purchase, all of the scene is imaginary. As Christians, sometimes we allow our faith to become that same sort of thing. We dress up on Sundays. We put on a good appearance on Sundays, but it's just window dressing. The faith that we must demonstrate is the proper kind of example to those around us. Is one that is much more all-encompassing. Romans chapter 12, read with me beginning in verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Notice there in verse 1, a living sacrifice. You know, we understand that with few exceptions were those animals that were offered under the Old Testament ever something that was considered a living sacrifice. I know you had the scapegoat, you had other things like that, but generally, you gave that animal, its life was forfeit. However, in coming to Christ, we become a sacrifice. Our choices are forfeit. Our wishes and desires are surrendered. But we are a living sacrifice. Now, what that means is, I live, but I live to Christ. My faith is not just something that I pull out on Sundays or Wednesdays or when the right people are around. My faith is something that permeates everything that I do. It sets me apart from the world. It is something that demonstrates to those around me that I have a different foundation. My faith is my focus in life. But the very last element of example that Paul deals with is to be an example in purity. There is so much evil in the world around us that can so easily dominate and captivate our thoughts. Evil thoughts will corrupt our minds and will spill over into our lives in what we do and what we say, sometimes without even realizing it and before we even realize it. That's why Paul, in his beautiful letter to the Philippians, talks to them about those kinds of things that they should choose to fill their minds with. And we'll notice in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, notice he says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on those things." What do you fill your mind with? What do you fill your day with? It will be that those things that you fill your thoughts with will affect the way you live your life. And it's not just something that we need to have an attitude, "Well, you know, I can't help it. All these influences around me, I can't help what comes into my life." You may not be able to help those things that surround you, but you can help what you do. Paul told Timothy to keep himself pure. Jesus taught that we are to practice a kind of behavior that is different from those, even the religious around us. Look over in Matthew chapter 5. Because in Jesus' day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, they set a standard of behavior that many looked to and they thought, "Oh boy, they are the ultimate of religious perfection." Matthew chapter 5, read with me beginning in verse 42. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 42. Notice the kind of attitude that we are to have. "Give to him who asks for you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy,' but I say to you, love your enemies and bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." There's a different kind of disposition, a different kind of attitude that we are to have. Let's end with one final passage. Turn over to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. If we are to be an example in purity, going back to this idea of looking to the attitude and the example of Christ's conduct, he was sinless. "Now I can't be sinless, Brother Pope." Okay, you can't be sinless. But you can work your hardest to keep yourself from letting all of the pollutions of the world infiltrate your life to such an extent that they pollute your character. They pollute your behavior. They make you unpure. James 1, verse 26 and 27 says, "If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue," that's what we referred to earlier, "but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble." Listen, "and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." Only then will we be able to set the kind of example for those around us that we should. Only then will we be able to set that pattern of good works for those around us. It may be that you're here this morning, and as a Christian, you think about the kind of example that you've set, maybe towards your family, maybe towards your children, maybe towards your co-workers, or maybe your schoolmates have seen something in you that is not what they should have seen. As your brothers and sisters in Christ, we urge you to take advantage of the opportunity we give at this time and is available at all times while we have breath within our lungs to repent and to change and to come back to God. We pray for you and we'd encourage you. Maybe you stand outside of a relationship with God in Christ. Your sin has separated you from God, and as a result of that, you stand in judgment of an eternal condemnation, removed from the presence of God. We would urge you to put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Come out from this dark world.
be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, that you might be added to the Lord's church. You might become a distinct and separate person with a citizenship in heaven, not of this world. We can help you with that. Won't you come while we stand and sing?